Good morning, and once again, we welcome you into our home this Easter Sunday. Each day this week, beginning Palm Sunday, the Holy Week, I have been meditating on the life of Jesus that led up to his death. Yeah. Started last Sunday, Palm Sunday, I noticed the humility and grace that Jesus showed while being honored as he entered Jerusalem on a humble donkey. And then on Monday, I read in John 12, where Jesus was anointed. Remember the story? With very expensive perfume.
Yeah.
And then in Matthew, I read in the scripture, Jesus cleaning the temple, cleansing the temple to make room for those who desired to worship. On Tuesday, I looked at the predictions Jesus had on his own death.
Mm-hmm.
And then Wednesday, some call this Spy Wednesday. I read about Judas and the arranging of Jesus' betrayal. Thursday was Maundy Thursday. Maundy means command. And I read Jesus' words in John 13, 34. It says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then I read in Matthew, the Last Supper, when Jesus washed the feet of all the disciples, yes, even Judas's feet.
Mm-hmm.
On Friday, Good Friday, Jesus was tortured and died on the cross. I was in tears of gratitude of what our Jesus did because I knew Sunday was coming. And then Saturday, Holy Saturday, I read in Matthew 27 when Jesus was in the tomb, and I thought about the disciples and Jesus' family, the trauma they would be experiencing, not knowing Sunday was coming. Sunday, today. I knew I wouldn't be able to not cry, so this is just me. Easter Sunday, it is here, and the Christian church knows and proclaims on this day, he has risen. And you, the church, say in response,
he is risen indeed. Now, we want to do that with all of you. So Nancy's going to say it again without crying this time. And she's going to say, he is risen. And then I'll respond with, he is risen indeed. You guys all respond with me and do it with gusto.
He has risen.
He is risen indeed. Amen. And I hope you've all done that with, you know, joy in your heart together with us, okay?
This week, what I saw in a deeper way was the amazing graces Jesus gave and gives. He washed the feet of Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. And on the cross, when he should be concentrating on his next breath, he took time to say to the criminal in Luke 23, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was proclaiming freedom of sin for the criminal.
Yeah. And he also did that for everybody at the cross. Remember, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them,
yeah,
for they don't know what they're doing. So
yes,
imagine that, the amount of grace, even as they put him to death.
I woke up this morning with a song in my hearing called Make Room. I believe God is saying to each of us, make room for me, my blessings and my graces in these days.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm actually not the person who's speaking this Sunday morning message.
Maybe you should be, but anyway.
Barry is, and so I would like to just pray for him and pray for us, and let's listen to what God has put on his heart. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for how amazingly graceful you are towards each of us. I thank you for all that you endured. I thank you for all that that you're even going to move in our hearts and our spirits right now as we hear the word that you've given to Barry. Lord, I ask that you bless our hearing,
mm-hmm,
that it will go deep and it'll make changes in each one of us. Just ask for your blessing this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I just want to go and say, everybody, grab your beverage, grab your Bibles, have a seat, and let's listen to what God's put on Barry's heart.
Well, hello, everyone, and happy Easter. This is the most important day in the Christian calendar, and it's the day that we all celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it signifies to us. And what does it signify? Well, it signifies, first and foremost, that we are forgiven if we have, in fact, chosen Christ. You know, Paul, he said that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. that he is risen, and because he's risen, we can be certain that our sins are forgiven. Also, the second thing it signifies is that when we die, we too will be raised again. Jesus, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, he guarantees, in a sense, what our destiny will be when we die. And I know that might sound morbid, but in the situation that's happening in the world today, people need to be reassured that this life is not the end, that there is hope. And this day, Easter Sunday, tells us that there is hope. And that hope is certain. Jesus is risen and the tomb is empty. Amen. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to celebrate. Now, this morning, I want to talk about Easter, maybe in a little bit of a way that you're not used to before. There are so many echoes, so many parallels to in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, that Jesus fulfills in Holy Week, in the week that we've just gone through. And we're going to talk a little bit about that for Easter on this 2020 Easter. God bless you all. We're going to start, and this message can be called Three Gardens. We're going to look at three gardens in this message. And we're going to start with the Garden of Eden. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, 15 to 17. It says this: The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, some theologians wonder, why a tree? You know, why not a more moral command like don't kill or don't hurt each other? Why this amoral command, don't eat from that tree? And what most of them have concluded is that God wants Adam and Eve to obey, not just because it seems right to them and makes sense to them, especially if it's something that looks pleasing to them. The tree, in a sense, represents temptation and sin that seems pleasing to us, but in reality leads us to a place of bondage and shame. Now, the contrast is, if we trust and obey God, even when we don't understand why not, then everything remains in harmony, or as the biblical word is, shalom, God's peace, God's order, life as it's meant to be. Now, you all know what happens. Satan comes and deceives Eve, and she eats the fruit, and then she convinces Adam to eat the fruit from the tree, and then immediately they notice that they're naked and they become ashamed and they run. God goes looking for them, but they're hiding from God. And when he finally finds them, to question them, first Adam blames Eve, then Eve blames the snake, or creation in a sense. And what we are seeing is this disintegration of shalom, disintegration of the paradise that God had created, life as it was meant to be. There's an inversion that's taking place here that we may not immediately see. And that's this that happens when sin occurs. When things are as they should be, God is on the top, and his rule and his reign and his word is the standard. God is the one who's given priority. Okay, and then God commanded Adam. So God told Adam what he wanted him to do. Adam then tells Eve, and Eve wasn't there, so he has to tell her that. And then the two of them, Adam and Eve, together steward creation. They govern it together. But in the fall, everything is reversed. Okay, creation in the form of the serpent comes and begins to govern Eve. Begins to tell Eve what she should do. And he convinces her that God is wrong. And he tells her to eat the fruit from the tree because it looks so good. Then she turns and convinces Adam. And then they both disobey God. And they become alienated from him. The point being that God's ultimate rule and his will and his word are placed at the bottom. Suddenly creation is stewarding Eve. Eve then tells Adam, and Adam and Eve then are alienated from God and they disobey God. God's will is suddenly at the bottom. It's interesting that the words that are used when Adam and Eve are tempted to eat the fruit, it says that she saw that the fruit was good. Okay? And it's the same word that God used when he looked at creation. After he had created all, he said, it was very good. But instead of God defining what is good, now humanity defines what is good on our own without God. And that is the ultimate sin. We want to be God ourselves. And the consequence of sin is universal here. Adam and Eve hide from God. Separation from God happens. They are naked and ashamed, so they are full of self-hatred. They begin to blame each other, so division enters into the world between humanity. And even the ground is cursed, and so suddenly creation itself is going to be fighting against our stewardship. Thorns and thistles will take the place of all of the good fruit. The ground will now be hard instead of supple, and so on. And so we will toil with creation. The world is broken, is what that garden is showing us, or what happens in that garden. And we all know that, don't we? We should know that. You know, right now with this virus, we all know this isn't how it ought to be. This isn't how God wanted it to be. But we didn't need COVID-19 to tell us this. Because before that, there was tsunamis that wiped out hundreds of thousands of people. There was 9/11 that just seems so unnecessary and evil. And there was corruption and war and famine and poverty and sickness. The world is not the way it's meant to be. And in the Gospel of John, when he tells us his version of Jesus' origins, he doesn't just take us back to the manger. He takes us much further back, all the way to the beginning of creation, to the creation account. And what he is saying is that Jesus, who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, yes, but he is also none other than the Creator God himself, the living Word of God that spoke creation into being at the very beginning. Jesus is the one who brought order to the chaos and spoke, and things began to move and things came into being. God, he is the living Word of God, God who actually spoke creation into being himself. And because he is the one who created paradise, what I want you to see this morning is he is the one who will redeem paradise as well. Jesus is the one who comes to do this. And one of the things that I want you to think about is, even in his life, in his ministry, Jesus' miracles, for instance, are not just random acts of kindness. No, they are representative of God's desire to set his creation back to right. They are the inbreaking kingdom of God into this broken world. Jesus heals the sick because sickness is actually an aberration. You know, it is not meant to be this way. Jesus calms the storm because creation is not meant to kill. It's not meant to be this way. Tsunamis are not meant to kill hundreds of thousands of people. And they won't kill hundreds of thousands of people when God's kingdom is fully here. There will be no viruses when God's kingdom is fully here. He is undoing, in a sense, the curse of the fall while he walks on the earth everywhere he goes. Jesus' miracles are not just a spectacle of his divinity. They are not a suspension of the natural realm, as most scientists would like to see them. That's not true, as the theologian, a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, said, he said, Jesus' healings are actually the only natural things in a world that is unnatural and demonized and wounded. See, our world is broken. But that leads us to our second garden, where we will see God's ultimate answer for it. We're going to turn now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we find Jesus struggling over a decision about a tree. Remember, Adam and Eve struggled with a decision about a tree. But this tree is a stylized tree. It's a cross. But what's interesting is the scripture says that anyone who is nailed to a tree is accursed. You see, the Romans used to nail people to trees before they did crosses, but they were running out of trees. And so they started to make crosses. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is wrestling over a command from his Father about a stylized tree, a cross. And if Jesus obeys, the scripture says he will be accursed. He who is without sin will become sin. This is amazing, isn't it? It's saying, basically, Jesus, will you obey and be cursed? Let's read it in Matthew 26, 36 to 39. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be in sorrowful trouble. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Actually, the text mixes metaphors here. The fruit of the tree that he's called to eat is also a cup that he's called to drink. What cup is Jesus asked to drink from? We find that in Isaiah 51, 22. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "Your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." The cup of God's wrath, folks, stored up from generation to generation, meant for all of the nations, including Israel, who turned their back on God, who had oppressed people, who had murdered and basically demanded to be their own God, to decide for themselves what's right, what's wrong. But here, in this text, God says that there is a way for us to never have to drink from that cup. God actually doesn't want you and I, or anyone for that matter, to drink from it. In fact, Jesus, God himself, is going to drink it for us. Jesus sweats blood over this decision, but in the end, he turns the inversion back right side up. "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus, the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam failed. And on the cross, his body and his blood will become the meal that we all must partake in if we are to be redeemed. "Unless you eat my flesh," he said, "and drink my blood, you can have no part with me." What we see is God's will is suddenly put back at the top. All things are being set right. At the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and the wine, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Take it, he says, and eat. And it's almost like a reverse again in the garden where the devil told the woman, take and eat, and that term became so negative. But now, at this Last Supper, we're told by Jesus to take it and eat it. But it's a different fruit. It's a new fruit. It's his body. It's his blood that was nailed to the cross. Amen? And that is where we can find new life. That is where we find new hope. That is where we find full forgiveness. And that's where all things can begin to be set right. Last week, we celebrated Palm Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a path with thousands of people on both sides of that path, of that roadway. And they were laying palm branches in front of him, and they were celebrating, and they were praising him and pouring out adulation upon him. But just 5 days later, Jesus is again on a path lined by hundreds, maybe thousands of people, most likely those same people. But this time, they hurl insults at him. And they beat him, and they spit upon him, and they mock him instead of praise him. Hosanna is replaced with crucify him, crucify him. We all like the first path, don't we? That Palm Sunday celebration. But it's this path, that paves the way for our redemption. Without this path, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, Jesus walks that path for us all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the cross. And that changes everything. There are cosmic reversals happening at the cross. Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes upon our separation from God in order that we could be reunited with God. Jesus is stripped and he's naked and he's exposed. He takes upon himself our shame and our exposure and our hatred of self. And then he makes possible peace with self to come to us. And the crowds mock him and they abuse him. He takes upon himself the division that is out in the world between man in order that he can bring real community back to the world. And finally, the crown of thorns that is placed upon his head is a picture of the curse of creation itself. Jesus takes up that are represent the curse, the thorns and thistles. He takes them upon his head in order that he might redeem creation itself and bring restoration. This is, church, the ultimate sacrifice. This is the ultimate reversal of all that was lost in the fall. Because sin came into the world, because man took the place of God, and now sin can be defeated because God took the place of man. Amen. And that leads us to the final garden scene where new creation begins to break forth. In John 19, 41 to 42 and 20, 1 to 2, and then we're going to skip some and read 14 to 18. But we find out about this garden, this third garden. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now Jesus is buried in a garden. This is our third garden. But now everything has changed. Mary goes to the garden tomb expecting to see the dead body of Jesus, but instead the tomb is opened. The stone is rolled away and Jesus is gone. Jesus told her and his disciples, his other disciples, that he would rise again on the third day, but none of them really had the faith to believe it. She thinks someone's stolen the body. She goes and she gets Peter and John and she says to come and follow her. She tells them that the tomb is empty and they come and they follow her. But they also see that the body is gone, but they leave, not really knowing what's happened. She's left crying at the tomb. Then two angels appear to her and again she does not recognize what's happening. And asks for the body, if they know where it is. Finally, Jesus speaks himself to her, and still she does not recognize him. She turns and sees Jesus, and she thinks that he's the gardener. On one level, she's so wrong, but on another level, there is an echo here. There is a picture here that I think the author, John, wants us to see. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. Remember Pilate's words, behold the man? Well, here is the new Adam, the new man, the gardener charged with bringing the brokenness of God's creation back into new order, into true fruitfulness. His body has changed. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Amen. But this resurrection is unlike anything that's happened before. Remember that Jesus had been raising people from the dead during his ministry. Remember Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. Remember Lazarus had been raised from the dead. But this is a new kind of resurrection, much different. Why would I say that? Because you see, both Jairus' daughter and Lazarus were raised back into this body. They both died again. But Jesus went through death, and his body was transformed. That which was perishable became imperishable. He was changed and transformed. Amen? This is the beginning of new creation. Death could no longer be in this body, could not have any effect on this body, could not hold this body because it had been changed and transformed. Now it was imperishable. Now it was full of resurrection power, full of God's power. And that's what you and I have. That's our hope. That's why this virus can't ultimately kill us. Because for those who believe, this day says that there is life after death. There is hope after death. Death does not have the last answer because there is a promise that Jesus rose again. The tomb is empty. His body was transformed, and so too you and I, If we believe in him, if we trust in him, if we receive what he did at the cross for us, then we too can be fully born from above, fully transformed. And that rebirth begins right now in your life right now, but it passes through death, and you will be raised again just like him, and you will live forever and ever and ever in a kingdom with God. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that we should be celebrating? Death is defeated, and true life now rules and reigns in Christ. He is the first fruits of our hope and the resurrection. Jesus speaks her name, Mary, and when he speaks her name, she suddenly knows something's happening. What's happening is the living word speaks, and suddenly her eyes are opened. Oh, church, I want you to see how amazing that is. Suddenly, she sees and she falls at his feet. Oh, and then he tells her, you need to be my witness. He sends her to the other apostles. She becomes the first witness. And that's amazing because women were actually not trusted as witnesses. So God is reversing so many things here. God is sending a woman to testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She's the first one that gets to see, the first one that gets to know, and she goes and tells the disciples what's happened. Wow. And then his words are so important to her. What he says is so important. At this point, Jesus has spoken of God as my Father. He's called his disciples my disciples. He's called them his followers. He's called them servants. He's even called them friends. But now, for the very first time, God, what he does is he calls them his brothers. Tell my brothers, he says. And he calls God the Father, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Something has changed decisively through the death and resurrection of Jesus. A new relationship has sprung to life that we can have with God. The disciples are welcomed into a brand new world, a world where they can know God in the same way that Jesus knows God. We can know God now. You and I, we get to know God in the same way that Jesus knows God. Amen. And this is amazing, folks. This is where we can find life and forgiveness, where life breaks free from the death of this world, and we can know the love and the intimacy of relationship with the Father. This is just the same way Jesus does, because he's not just Jesus' Father anymore. He's our Father. He's not just Jesus' God anymore. He's our God. And we are not just disciples, but we're children. We become the children of the living God. We're invited to be part of his family. Amen. Amen. And let's just say it one more time to end. He is risen. He is risen. And all of you say, he is risen indeed. God bless you. God bless you. Have an amazing, amazing Easter Sunday. We love you, Nancy and I. We love you so much. We can hardly wait to be together again. But remember how awesome this day is, and give God the glory. Amen.